Thank you so much, Daniel and Amber. Pull that down just a little bit. Thank you. Great to have Amber back from the Appalachian Trail. Good to have Crystal back as well. What a great song this morning. The Lord walked through the fires before us, and now He walks through the fires with us. And I'd like to take a moment just to say this publicly with Crystal and Amber coming back. I'm going to embarrass Dream along just for a moment. Dreama has been invaluable to us as a church over the past number of months serving in our church office. I just wanted to say thank you publicly for your faithful service in Crystal's absence. We do appreciate that. What a fitting song introduction really to our sermon this morning. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 in our series, Different. Peter is going to return to the theme of suffering this morning. Specifically, as we've said throughout this series, specifically suffering for being different, suffering for bearing the name Christian, suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the 19th century, missionaries brought the gospel to the Armenians, and God did a mighty work there, a mighty movement among that people group in that century. At that time, conversion to Christianity was punishable by death. When that law was suddenly lifted in 1856, there was a religious liberty that took off and really prevailed during that season. Scores of Muslims became Christians. But just 10 years later, the Turkish government began sentencing Christian converts to prison. From 1895 to 1896, government soldiers killed some 100,000 Armenians. They set out to kill every Christian living within Turkish borders. On April 24th, 1896, an 18-year-old girl stumbled into an American camp, and she made this statement. She told a nurse, "I have learned the meaning of the cross." Kind of a strange statement to say first thing, so the nurse was taken back, thought she was disoriented, began to question her further. It was then that the girl pulled down her shoulder, her shirt, and exposed her shoulder. There burned deeply in her flesh was a figure of the cross. The girl said this. She said, "I was caught with others in my village. The Turk stood me up and asked, 'Muhammad or Christ?' I said, 'Christ, always Christ.' For 7 days they asked me this question, and each day I said, 'Christ,' a part of that cross was burned into my shoulder. On the seventh day they said, 'Tomorrow, if you say Christ, you will die.' Then we heard that Americans were near and some of us escaped." She said this, "That is how I learned the meaning of the cross." As I read that testimony, I wonder if we, the modern American church, have truly learned the meaning of the cross. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." We're called to be different. Often being different, having a different lifestyle, results in suffering in this world. And today Peter's going to remind us that we are called to rejoice in suffering as a Christian. Rejoice in suffering as a Christian. God never wastes it. God never wastes suffering in any way. He uses it to refine us, so that we might be presented to Christ as a radiant church, holy and blameless. So we're called to rejoice in suffering as a Christian. And in our text here, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, Peter gives us four instructions for living with joy in the midst of suffering. First, he instructs us to expect it. Expect it. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice how Peter says it, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter tells us that we shouldn't be surprised. All throughout church history, Satan has been opposed to the advancement of the gospel. The battle that we're in is a spiritual battle, and the things that glorify God in this world Those things infuriate our enemy. We should expect suffering. Peter calls this suffering a painful trial. A painful trial. That Greek word painful literally means burning. Burning. So in some translation, the translators have rendered it a fiery trial. Your translation may read that way this morning. And that word trial can be understood in both a positive sense and a negative sense. And it seems that both really apply to our text and the original readers here as well. In the positive sense, God uses trials. They're designed by Him to purify His people, to purify the church. Peter referred to this type of trial, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. What was the purpose? These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The fire of suffering is not meant to destroy the Christian. The fire of suffering is meant to refine the Christian, to prove the genuineness of our faith in Jesus Christ. And the analogy again, just as it was in chapter 1, is that of a goldsmith. The first century goldsmith would put gold into the furnace just long enough to remove the impurities. When he could see his face reflected in the gold, he would then remove it from the fire. In the same way, God keeps us in that furnace of suffering just long enough to remove the impurities so that we might reflect the image of Jesus Christ. That's the positive sense here of the word trial. It's designed by God to purify His church. The negative sense of the word trial is a painful experience that can lead or be an occasion for temptation. And the Hebrews were experiencing this. The author of Hebrews warned them in chapter 2 and verse 1 in this way, warned them of this temptation. We must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we do not drift away. The imagery is that of a ship drifting towards shipwreck because the lines were carelessly tied. And for that original audience, the Hebrews, the temptation was turning away from Jesus and back to Judaism under the pressure of persecution and suffering. For us, the modern readers of Hebrews, the temptation is turning from Christ back to the former lifestyle, back to that sinful lifestyle under the pressure of suffering in the world. So a trial can be positive in the sense that it refines. A trial can be negative in the sense that it tempts. And we know, of course, from James that God does not tempt anyone. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Early Christians were not usually surprised by suffering. It was normative for the church during that time of church history. Think about Peter's readers here. They are Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So it seems that this fiery trial must have been a surprising turn of events that caught them off guard. As I think about that, I think about the modern American ear, right? Something that is catching us off guard. We are experiencing quite the cultural turn of events in America over the past couple of years. The turn of events here for the early church might have been related to the tyrannical rule of the Roman Emperor Nero. If you recall, it is reported that he set fire to Rome and thousands were killed. And then he pointed at the church and blamed it on the church, and he set out to viciously persecute the church after that point. He would cover Christians with the hides of animals so that packs of dogs would literally gnaw them to death. Some were nailed to crosses. Others were dressed in wax shirts and set on fire to illuminate his gardens. That's the context of the fiery trial that the church was enduring. We've not been called to suffer with that type of intensity up to this point. But we need to be careful. We dare not apply this text in wrong ways. We dare not water down this text. That is an injustice to the millions upon millions who have suffered since the first century and the millions upon millions who are suffering for the gospel today. In fact, according to Open Doors Ministries, every day 13 Christians worldwide are killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. 12 are arrested every day. 5 are abducted. Open Doors produces a list of the top 50 nations where Christian persecution is the strongest and most intense. Those nations contain some 300 million Christians experiencing extreme levels of persecution. You might recognize some of the top 10: North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, Nigeria, and India. David Curry, the president of Open Doors, said this: "You might think the list is all about oppression, but the list is really all about resilience. The number of God's people who are suffering should mean the church is dying, that Christians are keeping quiet, losing their faith, and turning away from one another. But that's not what's happening. The church isn't dying. It's growing. Christians aren't keeping quiet. They aren't losing their faith. They are standing together for the truth of the gospel." What Peter is telling us is suffering is not a strange thing. Rather, really, the absence of suffering is a strange thing. The word happening here in Peter's text here, the phrase "as though something strange were happening," literally means to go together. This is interesting, to go together. Suffering is not by accident. God orders all of life's circumstances in conjunction with His redemptive purposes. Nothing is by chance. Nothing is by accident. All of part of God's sovereign will. The two things always go together: suffering and sovereignty. So don't think this strange. If something strange were happening to you, the two things go together. And not only should we expect suffering, but we should also exult in it. Don't be surprised by your suffering, Peter says. Rejoice. Rejoice in it. Look with me at verse 13. "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." Not only are we to rejoice, as Peter's saying here, but in the Greek construction, it means we are to constantly rejoice. We are to be constantly rejoicing in our suffering. And the reason we can do that is because it identifies us more closely with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our lives are to be patterned after His. As Peter's already said, 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His footsteps." Following Jesus means following in His footsteps of suffering. It's an honor. We ought not to shrink back from it. It is a privilege to identify with Jesus Christ in this way. In fact, the word "participate" is also rendered "fellowship." There is a special bond, a sweet fellowship, as we endure suffering for the Lord. And Peter's not naive. He's not naive at all. He will be required to live out everything he's teaching in this letter. We know from Acts that Peter suffered greatly for the cause of Jesus Christ. He answered the call: "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me," Jesus said, "will find it." Peter died as a martyr, crucified upside down, because he was not worthy to die like his Lord. There's a fascinating tree that grows in the mountain regions of the western United States. It's the bristlecone pine. They're found sparsely scattered around at about an elevation of 10,000 feet. They grow out of very poor soil of limestone rock. But some of those trees have survived 5,000 years or more. Amazing. Some of them have the names Methuselah, Prometheus, fitting for their longevity. The gnarled specimens are weathered from years and years of extreme winds and extreme temperatures. One scientist made this remark, bristlecone pines in richer conditions grow faster, but die earlier and decay. Think about that. A harsh environment is the secret to the strength of these trees. In the words of James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Amber, for sharing it in song, these words. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. A harsh environment is the secret to strength in the Christian life as well. And notice here our rejoicing. Rejoicing in this life is a prelude to rejoicing in the next life. The Greek literally reads here, rejoice as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may rejoice exceedingly when His glory is revealed. We know Jesus is currently glorified. He's exalted in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but He has yet to be fully glorified. His glory has been yet to be fully revealed here on the earth. That will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. On that day, Peter says, we will be overjoyed. Literally, so glad we will jump in celebration. Isn't that amazing? Our fiery trial will result in exuberant joy when Christ appears. I think of the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Paul writes this, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Bears repeating, suffering is the path to eternal glory. That's the path that our Savior trod before us, and it's the path that we are called to trod as well. So Peter instructs us to expect suffering, to exult in suffering. Third, he instructs us to examine it, to examine suffering. If you're experiencing suffering, you ought to ask a question. Why am I suffering? There is a suffering that is unjust, and there is a suffering that is just in this world. Notice what Peter says in verses 14 through 16. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Peter is saying that to be insulted is to be blessed. To be insulted is to be blessed. That's the very thing Jesus experienced as He went to the cross. And it reminds me of His beatitude, Matthew 5 and verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, just as they did me, when they persecute you, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't count them as insults, Jesus says. Count them as blessings. Now, our response to suffering, to pressure, to trials ought to be the same as the apostles who were flogged and ordered not to speak the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. To the apostles, suffering was a blessing worthy of great rejoicing. They bore His name proudly and unashamedly. He explains to us here, Peter does, why insult can be blessing. How can that be a blessing? It's because the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rests on you. It's in times of suffering for the gospel that the Holy Spirit rests on us in a unique and a special way. It's the same Spirit who rested on Jesus during His earthly ministry. That was prophesied, Isaiah 11 and verse 12. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. That Spirit rested on Christ in a special way during His ministry. The same Spirit rested on Stephen the martyr as he preached the gospel and as he gave his life for the sake of the gospel. That event's chronicled in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, his preaching of the gospel, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And in verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. The Spirit of God, of glory and of God, rested upon Stephen in a very special way as he preached the gospel and he gave his life for the cause of Christ. That same Spirit who rested on Christ, who rested on Stephen the martyr, also rests upon us in the midst of our suffering. We are truly blessed as we suffer for the gospel. And Peter now gives some reasons why someone might experience suffering that is just in this world. Look with me at verse 15 again. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Notice that's criminal activity. Not only breaking the laws of God, but breaking the laws of the land. This is activity that would normally and naturally lead to suffering. Murder, thievery, and meddling. This is revolutionary behavior that seeks to interfere with the function of government. My mind goes back to January and the storming of the U.S. Capitol. That type of behavior is what Peter is speaking of here. This is, the suffering for that is just and deserve because you reap what you sow in this world. Peter has already instructed us to submit and to show respect to our governing authorities. Yet as we said in a previous sermon, right, we have the responsibility, the right as U.S. citizens, as Christians, to speak against the government when necessary within the legal structure. And there is also a time for outright disobedience to the government. Peter, the one who said, submit and respect your government, also chose disobedience in a certain circumstance. He said, we must obey God rather than man. Why did he say that? It's because the Sanhedrin gave him strict orders not to teach in the name of Jesus. That was a gospel issue. The law was, don't preach Jesus. So Peter could not obey that law of man. So our submission to government is always secondary to our submission to God and His Word. But there is a proper attitude. Church, we're being called on to take a stand. And there is a proper attitude with which we are to take our stand. We are to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope of our salvation. But we do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Listen, we're going to be increasingly shamed for being Christians in our culture. We've just got to face it and accept it. This shame will damage our social standing in many instances. Our culture is pushing an unbiblical worldview, whether it be sensitivity training that some of you have experienced in corporations and in universities. or whether it be social media propaganda or commercials that no longer sell a product, but sell a philosophy. If you watch any TV whatsoever, you've seen that every commercial, it's not selling a product anymore. It's selling an unbiblical worldview. Tolerance no longer means to live peaceably with people who hold different beliefs. It doesn't even mean that all beliefs are equally valid anymore. What it means is you suppress your beliefs. Any strong convictions you have as a Christian are wrong. You believe that marriage is the joining together of one man and one woman for a lifetime? Canceled. You've been canceled for that. You're opposed to a child choosing his gender? Canceled. You don't believe that a woman ought to have the right to choose in pregnancy? Canceled. There will be shame for bearing the name of Christ, the name Christian, in the days ahead. We may be shamed, but may we never be ashamed. Church, may we never be ashamed. With Paul, may we boldly declare, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Look at how Peter says it in verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That's quite a statement. He ought to be ashamed of me in many ways, but the truth of the Word of God says He is not ashamed to call me a brother. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And then He gives us that strong warning in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Jesus says this, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His Father's glory and with the holy angels. Do not be ashamed. Church, never be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian. The word Christian, it was originally a derogatory term. It was a term used as an insult in the first century. It simply means follower of Christ. If you go back in church history from the second century on, people wore that name, accepted, loved that name, looked at it as a title of honor. So us today, we're never to be ashamed to be called a Christian. But we too should accept it as a title of honor. We should wear it proudly. We should be different. We should resolve ourselves to stand for biblical truth, even if it leads to social shame. Suffering for the sake of the gospel is the path to eternal glory. So we expect it. We exalt in it and we examine it. And finally, Peter instructs us to extend it. And what I mean by extend it is we hold our suffering out to God and we hand it over to Him. We entrust our Lord with our suffering. And right here in verses 17 through 19, Peter gives us the foundation for his exhortation to rejoice in suffering. Look there with me, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. The foundation here of that exhortation, rejoice in suffering. The foundation is coming judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Get this. Suffering shame is a trial that prepares us for the future judgment. What we experience, this is preparation for the judgment where the quality of our works will be tested. Not a judgment of in the sense of condemnation for the Christian. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not condemnation. But suffering here is the beginning of judgment. If you're called on to suffer, you need to view it as the loving act of God of preparing us, of refining us for that final day, that final judgment, so that we might be blessed to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Suffering is the beginning of the judgment to come. Notice again what Peter says in verse 17. If judgment begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, if God's own family needs purifying, how much more severe will the judgment be for those who are not in Christ? It is far better to experience the temporary judgment of the fiery trial in this life than to experience the eternal judgment of the lake of fire in the next life. And Paul made similar remarks, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. If we'll just stop and reflect on future glory, reflect on eternal glory, that will help us transcend this present pain. That's reason to rejoice. But if you stop and think about it, this is a sobering text as well. Those who reject Christ, those who reject the gospel, are on a course to the lake of fire, eternal condemnation. That ought to cause us to sorrow. That ought to ignite a fire in our heart to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, to never, ever be ashamed. Peter strengthens his truth here with a rhetorical question. Actually comes from Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will the outcome, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? An interesting statement there. It is hard for the righteous to be saved. In our context here, what Peter is getting at is salvation involves suffering. The Christian life is not the easy life. Being different is not simple and easy. It involves counting the cost. It involves denial of self, the taking up of your cross daily, and following after Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe wisely wrote, "Life includes postponed pleasures." That is so true. Life includes postponed pleasures. Now think about it. The pre-med student spends countless hours with her nose in the books, knowing that in the future she will have the pleasure of performing a surgery. The piano student spends countless hours practicing his scales, but he looks forward to the pleasure of playing beautiful music. In the athletic world, the athlete spends countless hours refining his skills, but he looks forward to the pleasure of competing for the championship. Same is true in the Christian life. Life includes postponed pleasures. One day those temporary sufferings that we're experiencing will be transformed into eternal glory. Thus Peter concludes his instruction there in verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Suffering for the name of Christ, that is the will of God. As Christians, we know that God's will is always best. God's will is always perfect. Peter urges us, commit yourself to God. Interesting word there. Same word that Jesus uttered from the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That word commit, it's a banking term that means to deposit for safekeeping. If it is God's will for us to suffer, then we must suffer like Jesus. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Extend your suffering. Give it over to God. Trust Him with your life. Because He is your faithful Creator, Peter says. Paul said this, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. He will do it. He made us. He redeemed us. He transforms us. He lives in us. He cares for us. We are precious to Him. He can be trusted with our lives. So we continue to do good. We continue to do good in the midst of suffering. That's an expression of our trust in God. Faith and obedience, those two things are inseparable for the Christian. Absolutely inseparable. That's what Paul and Silas did, right? We heard about that in the song as well. What a perfect song this morning for this sermon. It's what Paul and Silas did. They were imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. At midnight they prayed and they sung praises to God as the prisoners and jailer observed their joy in the Lord. And that joy would prove to be contagious. God shook the foundations of the prison with a violent earthquake. The doors flew open. The chains were loosed. That jailer fell trembling at Paul and Silas's feet. And he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" They responded, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And then we read those beautiful words, Acts 16 and verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Paul and Silas continued to do good in the midst of suffering, and their joy was absolutely contagious. And that's the type of life we're called to live as well. We're called to rejoice in suffering as a Christian. We should expect it. Don't be surprised. Everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should exult in it. Suffering identifies us more closely with Jesus. We should examine it. We will be shamed for being different, but may we never be ashamed. And we should extend it. God is our faithful Creator. He can be trusted with our suffering. Bank on it, church. Suffering means glory. Suffering means glory. God has promised it. His promises are faithful and true. He will see us through our suffering and on to eternal glory. Let's go to Him now and give Him the praise and thanks for it. Father, we find ourselves shocked and surprised at what's taking place in our nation. We're seeing opposition to You, Your Son, and the Gospel that we've never seen before in this country. Father, if You call on us to suffer in more and more intense ways in the future, I pray that not a single person here under the hearing of My voice who knows You will be ashamed of the Gospel. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would rest on us in a unique and special way in these days. The Holy Spirit would give us the words to say, give us the strength to stand. The Holy Spirit would do His perfect work of drawing unbelievers to You, Father. We pray that there be a mighty movement of Your church in America this week, this month, this year, and in the days ahead. Help us to stand unashamedly for the Gospel. Thank You that You sent Your Son, who was fully human in every way, experienced suffering to the extreme, things we never have experienced. We thank You that He is our intercessor, that we can go to Him now, that we can find help and strength in our time of need. Thank You, Father, for Your Son. Thank You for this time together in Your Word. I pray that You be glorified in this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.